Let us turn to Psalm 86. And in verse 10, we read these words. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Over these last number of Lord's days, we have been preaching some messages concerning those things that we believe as a church, those things that are important for us to preach and to teach. And one of the last messages we preached was to do with who God is. For our text at that time, we used particularly the words of Paul to Timothy, those famous words that have been actually made into a hymn. You've often perhaps sung the words, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Those words are taken from 1 Timothy chapter 6, where it speaks in verses 15 and 16 of the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. And among those other things that we said about the Lord, we said the Lord is invisible. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Though God has made himself visible in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he is not only the invisible God, but he is the incarnate God. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. We talked about God being immortal. We talked about God as the eternal God. He is one who only, innately, has immortality. And there were various other things that we said concerning the Lord, looking at who God is. And it's very important that we teach who God is. And the only way that we can know who God is by means of his word. There are things that you can tell about God, about the kind of God that he is, from the things that you see around you. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But we can't really know who God is unless we know him in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a preacher once was asked the question, how do you know that Jesus Christ is really God? And he gave this simple answer. He said, I know that Jesus Christ is God because only God could do for me in my life what Jesus Christ has done for me. He is God, and we worship him as such. And we worship God in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Trinity in unity. There is but one God, but that one God is in three persons, as the hymn puts it, Blessed Trinity. But not only do we think about when we're preaching who God is, but it's important for us to think about what God does, or even what God has done. And in Psalm 86 and verse 10, the psalmist acknowledges in prayer the greatness of God. He says, for thou art great. And in another place it says, thou art a great God. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. We sometimes sing the hymn, how great thou art. Thou art great. But then he says, and doest wondrous things. We sing sometimes another hymn. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. We worship God not only for who he is, but we also worship him and we preach him forth because of what he does or for what he has done. Someone said, if the works of God supplied the only topics for our worship, there would be an inexhaustible supply of things to worship about. What God does, what God has done, that's what we want to think about today in the message. And obviously, we begin where the Bible begins, with the God of creation. We acknowledge today that God is great because He is the great Creator. The very first word in the Bible, the very first verse says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." We worship the great Creator. And it's interesting when we look at the Scripture to see how people worship in heaven. This is what they talk about. They speak about His work in creation. And whenever we consider the wonders in this universe, we look around us in the world, there's evidence everywhere of the handiwork of God. And I would say only a fool would deny that there is a God. When you see some of the most stupendous sights, even in this country, you don't have to go overseas. You don't even have to go to the beautiful country that I come from to know that there is a wonderful God of creation. Think of some of the outstanding things that there are in this very country. If you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, or you've ever been to Yosemite, or some of those places, there are all manner of places I could mention that are tourist traps, tourist attractions. And you look at those things honestly. You look at those things with a sincere heart, and you say to yourself, they didn't just get here by themselves. Where did they come from? They were created. And when we consider God's heavens, the work of His fingers, the moon and the stars that He has ordained, we have to say, like the psalmist did, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" There's no doubt man is capable of some amazing inventions. Every time I use the iPhone, and I guess I'm boasting a little here, but every time I use the iPhone, I think to myself, this is amazing. It's a handheld computer. And when you think about all the technology that there is, you think, there are some brilliant men on this earth. There are some really amazing minds. The things that people are capable of inventing, it's quite amazing. But I've never met a man yet who could create a star. I've never met a man yet who could create a human being. God is great. And when we think about all that He has done, it causes us to bow our heads in worship. As a young boy, I was taught a little hymn. We actually sang it in school, believe it or not. "All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. He gave us eyes to see them, and lips that we might tell how great is God Almighty, who hath made all things well." Someone said, creation is the spectacular theater of God's glory, and it declares how big God is and how small man is by comparison. It's interesting as we look at the words of the prophets. You think of men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and even the minor prophets, so-called. They were encouraged to seek God in prayer for His favor as they thought about His creative power. I'll give you a couple of verses. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. Jeremiah 32, the 17th verse. Here's what he says. "Ah, Lord God," exclamation mark, "behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." Shouldn't it encourage us as believers in prayer when we think about the greatness of God in creation? If God could create what He has created, is there anything that's too hard for Him? There is nothing too hard for the Lord. And it's interesting how God Himself concurred with the words of the prophet later in that chapter. Jeremiah 32, 26 and 27. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? There is nothing too hard for him, for he is the great creator. We think about what God does in creation. It's stupendous. It's beyond our comprehension. It causes us to stand with a wide open gaping mouth and say, How great thou art. Again, the prophets I mentioned, one of them, Amos, talked about this. Amos chapter 5 and verse 8, and he is encouraging other people to seek the Lord. He's telling them not to be seeking after idols. Verse 4, Seek ye me and ye shall live. These are the words of God. Seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal. Those were two places where idols were set up for worship. Verse 6, Seek the Lord and ye shall live. But look at verse 8. Seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion. You've looked up at the stars, no doubt, from time to time. And if you have any sort of interest in that type of thing, you can make out the plow. You can make out certain constellations in the heavens, especially on a really dark night when the stars are out. You can see the pole star. You can see all of these wonderful things that God has made. And he says, Seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, and calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. God is great. And we exalt him. And we set him forth as we're preaching as the great God, as the almighty God, as the most high God, as the God that sits on the circle of the earth, as the God who is in control of all things. What God has done creatively is amazing. But we also should think about what God has done and what God still continues to do providentially. And this has been brought to my mind again this week. Way back in 2001, on September the 10th, my parents were visiting from Northern Ireland, and I had, in the time that I'd been here, never yet gone to Manhattan. I'd not gone to New York City. I guess I didn't realize just how close it really was. And we decided to take my parents to New York City. And so our daughter Rebecca was still at home, Rachel was at college. So I set out that morning, September 10th, with my parents and Rebecca to drive to New York. It wasn't that great of a day, and halfway there we thought about turning back. It had been raining a little bit in Pennsylvania, and we thought about, well, maybe we'll leave it till tomorrow, the 11th. But we were halfway along I-78, and I thought, well, I'd rather just go on. We got there, and it turned out to be not so bad a day. We parked on the Jersey side, in the Jersey State Park. And for the very first time in my life, with the physical eyes, I saw the Twin Towers in the Manhattan skyline. And it was amazing to me, and I had to take a picture of it. I took a photograph. I remember getting onto the boat as we were making our way to Ellis Island and into Liberty Island. All those good things that tourists do. And I was taking pictures of the Twin Towers. I remember my mother saying to me, Do people live in there? Or is it all office blocks? I said, Mom, I really don't know, but I think it's mostly office blocks. They reckon there are some 50,000 people that work in that area on a given day. So we continued our journey that day. We went to Liberty Island. We spent quite a bit of time there, and it was about a quarter till six in the evening. And I took a picture from the boat which has Lady Liberty and in the background Manhattan and the Twin Towers. I was not to know that we were the last ones off the island. We were the last ones to leave. Our boat was the last one out of there. So that may well have been one of the last pictures taken from that vantage point. I don't know. I remember looking there, and there were big black clouds over the top of the city. That meant nothing to me that day, except it's going to rain, we better get home. Or do what we're going to do. We got back to the car, we get into the car, and when you come out of Liberty State Park, if you know anything about that, you've got an option there. You can either go back on 95 and head back to Pennsylvania, to New Jersey, to Pennsylvania, or you can head for the Lincoln Tunnel. I remember saying, or Holland Tunnel, maybe it is. I remember saying to my dad, "Do you want to go into the city? Maybe we could go there." And Dad, as he often was, a home bird, "No, I want to get home. I want to go home." So instead of going into the city that night and perhaps maybe getting a place to stay, we decided just to drive on home. The next morning, I got a call from the late John Mulholland from our Malvern church, one of the elders there. And John told me, said, "There's been a plane that's crashed into the World Trade Center." And I thought he was kidding me because we'd been in New York the day before, and I thought he was, you know, trouble follows you everywhere you go. And I was waiting for the punchline. Then I realized he was being very serious. And then you know how it all unfolded from there. And we sat glued to our television set that day, just in absolute shock and horror with all that had taken place. But I say that to say this. The providence of God is an amazing thing. And I know there are people who have near misses and people who were late for work that day who didn't make it to the Twin Towers for work as normal and avoided the tragedy. I know there was a pilot who was supposed to be flying that first plane from Boston that hit one of the Twin Towers. And that pilot, a Christian man from the state of Maine, actually had called off and another pilot took his place that day. There are some remarkable stories about God's providence in other people's lives, but it came to me again this week, 14 years on from the event. What if we had gone into New York City that night? What if, as would have been my wont, we tried to find a place to stay? Only the Lord knows what would have happened. The providence of God is an amazing thing, and it inspires worship. The hymn writer said in the hymn that we just sang, "Praise to the Lord who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely his goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with his love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord who when tempests their warfare are waging, who when the elements madly around thee are raging, biddeth them cease, turning their fury to peace, whirlwinds and waters assuaging. Praise to the Lord, who when darkness and sin are abounding, who when the godless do triumph, all virtues confounding, sheddeth his light, chaseth the horrors of night, saints with his mercy surrounding." You know that God is even now doing great things. He's accomplishing his eternal purpose, not only by his constant and ordinary work, but in an extraordinary way. He's preserving and he is governing his creation to the designed end of his own glory. And friends, the providence of God should provide us with an underlying theme for our praise all the time. Providence is a reality. John Flavel, the Puritan, wrote a wonderful book, an entire treatise, and he called that treatise The Mystery of Providence. And it is a mystery, yet it is a reality. And God has planned certain things in eternity. We call that his purpose. And he actually carries out those things in time. And that is something that we refer to as his providence. The Shorter Catechism puts it this way: God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. People will deny it. Sinful men will contradict it, but the Bible teaches, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Oh, the providential workings of God. It's amazing. And it actually extends to all things, both great and small. There's a little poem that puts it this way. There's not a particle of dust can fly, a sparrow fall, a cloud obscure the sky, a moth be crushed, a leaf fall from a tree, but in submission to his wise decree. I was reading a wonderful sermon on 9/11 by Spurgeon on the providence of God, and he talked about God's control over the very aphids that crawl on the roses. The Lord is in control. Now, God is not the author of sin. Wicked men are responsible for their own actions, but God still overrules the deeds of wicked men by his wise providence. The hymn writer put it like this: God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. The English preacher, Mr. Ramsbottom, gave some wonderful examples of this providence of God, as illustrated in Gadsby's hymn, when he said there's not a particle of dust can fly, a sparrow fall, and so on, but in submission to God's wise decree. Ramsbottom mentioned that years ago there was a minister who was persecuted because of his religion and was hunted by cutthroats, and he decided to hide in a loft from his enemies. And he was there quite a long time, and there was nothing to eat, and he dare not come out. He was there for days on end. But every day, a hen came to where he was hiding and laid an egg for him. So every day he had that raw egg laid for him by that hen. You think that's a wonderful occurrence? How about when there was a drought and a famine in 1 Kings chapter 17, and Elijah was by a brook where there was no food, but every day ravens came with bread and flesh for him to eat. And I always like to think, because that's the kind of God that we serve, where that bread and flesh came from. Ravens, by the way, are scavengers. Ravens are not birds that are normally wont to feed even their young, let alone a prophet. But I like to think that God in his providence sent those ravens to the table of a certain king called Ahab and brought the food from his table and fed God's prophet. This is the kind of God that we serve. You've heard of John Newton, the slave trader who wrote the wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. Apparently he was a great stickler for time. He wasn't tardy, ever. He was never late. But one day, when the harbour master in the city of Liverpool, John Newton, was late. The boat that he was due to inspect had gone. But just a few minutes later, there was an explosion, and it sank to the bottom of the ocean. Oh, the providence of God. A Puritan minister by the name of Mr. Dodd couldn't sleep one night, and he felt that he must go and visit a man in his congregation. That's a bit of a strange thing to do, to go to someone at that hour of the night, but he did. But before he went, his wife told him, no, go to sleep and at least wait till the morning to go visit the man. But Mr. Dodd said, no, I have to go now. And he arrived at the house just at the very time when the man was about to commit suicide. Oh, the providence of God. At the time of the Reformation, there was a man of God by the name of Bernard Gilpin. He was going to be put to death for his faith. He was a godly minister, and he was always preaching on the text, "All things work together for good to them that love God." And on his way to being executed, he somehow fell and broke his leg. And of course, people knew what he had always preached, "All things work together for good." And they said, "How can this work for good?" But it did. Because before that leg was healed sufficiently for him to walk to the place of execution, the Bloody Mary was dead and Queen Elizabeth had come to the throne and he was set free. Oh, the providence of God. And how many things we could say about that. Over the Royal Exchange in the city of London, you may know there's a large grasshopper as the emblem. You may have wondered why would that be? As a small baby, the founder of the Royal Exchange, Sir Thomas Gresham, was actually thrown out into a field to die. There was a little boy passing by who heard the chirping of a grasshopper, and searching for that grasshopper, he found the baby, which his mother then took and nursed and brought up, and he lived to become the famous Sir Thomas Gresham, and he put that emblem of the grasshopper above the Royal Exchange. Oh, the providence of God. Another example that was given, a wonderful story by Mr. Ramsbottom, was of the time during the massacre of St. Bartholomew. There was a minister by the name of Dumoulin crept inside an oven to hide. And as he was hiding there, immediately a spider spun its web over the oven door. And as the cruel enemies approached, they thought, well, there's no use looking in there. He was in behind the web. You think that was an accident? No, that was the providence of God. Oh, the mystery of divine providence. In the scripture, we read of a decree being made to destroy the Jews. And yet on that night of all nights, the king could not sleep. And so the king used a common cure for insomnia, a good book. I don't know if you count sheep, but sometimes it's better to just get up, go someplace in the house, put the light on and start reading. And if it's a good thing that you're reading, like the Bible, the devil will try to put you to sleep. But anyway, he was reading, and it was the records of happenings during his reign. And there, lo and behold, he read about a good deed that was done by Mordecai of the Jews. And there and then he decided to reward him. This is the providence of God. And in the end, that wicked Haman, who had made gallows to hang Mordecai, was hanged on the gallows himself. Oh, truly. God treasures up his wise designs and works his sovereign will. We can trust a God like that, can't we? William Cooper said, "His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan God's work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." The God that we serve is a God who does wondrous things. He is God alone. He's the God of creation. He's the God of providence. And thank God we can speak not only of his creative work, his providential work, but also his redemptive work. What God does in redemption. The hymn writer said, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." Do you know that the theme of our praise throughout all eternity is going to be the mercy and the grace of God revealed in the person and work of our Savior, our Redeemer? That's how we speak of him. He is our Redeemer. And the Bible says in the book of Psalms, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Redemption is a wonderful thing. And you will know if you listen to me very often that I like to talk about the law of the first mention in Scripture. Whenever you see something mentioned for the very first time, it provides the key to all of the other references in Scripture. Remember that. That's why you'll find a lot of them, by the way, in Genesis. Someone called Genesis the seed plot of the Bible. You have there so many doctrines that are in the seed that you find later on in fruition in Scripture. One of them is redemption. And we know that the first use of the word worship in the Bible is an interesting reference. It's in Genesis chapter 22. It is the story of Abraham and Isaac. And you know that when they were going up there to that place where the altar was to be made, Abraham spoke about going with the lad yonder to worship. He said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. The word worship was an old English word in reference to God, which actually meant worth-ship. So whenever you worship, you're ascribing worth to God. And when we know that the first mention of worship in the Bible here, and if you study it, you'll find it to be so, it is in relation to a story which is a wonderful illustration of redemption by blood sacrifice. It starts out with Isaac as the type of Christ, and it finishes up with Isaac as the type of the soul redeemed by Christ, because he doesn't have to die on the altar. A ram that's caught in the thicket dies for him in his stead. It pictures the work of Christ dying for his people, providing redemption for his people by substitution. And of course, this is the theme of people who are redeemed when they get to heaven. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6 points that out. Do you ever think about that? What are they doing in heaven? What are they singing about? Well, the Bible tells us, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. The hymn writer said of him, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. Redemption by precious blood. You know that the word redemption actually signifies a buying back. Here's the sinner in the slave market of sin. He's under the thraldom of Satan. And there's one who comes and purchases him with a great price. He sheds his own precious blood. That's the blessed coinage of redemption. And redeems that soul and sets him free from the thraldom and from the rulership of the devil. That's redemption. And our God is our Redeemer. And redemption by blood is a theme of which we should never grow weary. We can never talk too much about it. We can never sing too much about it. It's so important. Because there's no gospel. There's no salvation unless we talk about redemption. There's an older man in one of our congregations back in Northern Ireland. And it used to be a source of amusement to some that when a visiting preacher, perhaps a young preacher, a young seminary student or whatever, he would come to his church and fill the pulpit that Lord's Day. If he didn't choose as one or several of the hymns about blood redemption, he used to just gently chide the young man or the preacher at the door on the way out, and he said, I love hymns about the blood, you know. I love hymns about the blood. That was his way of saying, you better sing a hymn about redemption. That's what they sing about in heaven. And we love to sing of Christ our King. and hail him, blessed Jesus. I will sing the wondrous story, one wrote, of the Christ who died for me, how he left his home in glory for the cross of Calvary. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. It's important when we talk about God that we talk not only about God, our Creator, that we talk about God as our provider and one who, in the mystery of providence, works all things after the counsel of his will. But we must talk about God, our Redeemer. I think there's a temptation for preachers to deal with pet themes, little subjects that are right up their alley, things that they like to talk about. But if there's a pet theme that would be good to get on your mind and hardly depart from it, it would be redemption by blood. Spurgeon, when he used to speak to his students for the ministry, and his lectures to my students are some of the best reading you can ever find, he used to tell those young men, whatever text of Scripture you take, young man, whatever portion of Scripture you're dealing with in the pulpit, you should always find a pathway to the cross. Find a way to get to Calvary, because that is the heart of it all. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said? That everything else was really of little importance, relatively speaking, but preaching Christ and him crucified. This is why, God willing, when we get that all squared away, we'll have behind us on the wall here, we preach Christ crucified. Because that's the theme that we must emphasize. This is what we must always come back to. Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you, the Corinthians, save or except Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you want an outline, it's Jesus Christ, there's the person, and him crucified, there's the passion. The person and the passion of Christ. Let me ask you today, have you been redeemed? I'm not asking you, have you been baptized? It's good to be baptized, but in its rightful place. I'm not asking you if you've joined a church, if you're a church member. It's a good thing in its right place to be a member of a Bible-preaching, Bible-believing church. I'm not asking you if you do good works, or if you're kind to other people, or if you're honest and you pay your way in life and you're an upright, law-abiding citizen. All of those things are good. But I'll ask you today, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power, and are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you been redeemed? Have you been bought? Have you been purchased by precious blood? The psalmist said here, Thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. One of the wonderful things that God has done is to provide us with a Redeemer. And one of the wonderful things that God still does is to redeem people from their sins, to lift them from the dunghill and set them among princes. This is the gospel that we preach. And may we rejoice today in all that God is, but may we also rejoice in all that God does, even for us. He is a great God. Let us pray.